Great. Welcome back. Just to say, to add my invitation to John's for you to stay to our book launch, please do if you possibly can. It'd be nice to have a crowd, but just to incentivize you to, there's all sorts of fun things. You get a free copy. There's going to be, John says talks. It's not going to be lots and lots of heavy talks, but just a few little 7-minute talks. So Andy Gemmell's going to give us some famous agnostics in the Bible. Craig Dye is going to speak to us about the choice of the gospel. And we've got some agnostic biscuits. I'm going to try and turn water into wine in a way that isn't going to be quite as successful as Jesus's version. But anyway, that's to whet your appetite. It's basically a little party. It'll be about 45 minutes. If you can stay, we'd love you to. Thanks very much. Good. So we are in 1 2 Kings. I'm going to pray and then we'll start off again. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for this book. Of 1 and 2 Kings, and we pray, thank you for all that you taught us this morning already. We pray, Lord, that you continue to feed us, especially in this after-lunch slot, where maybe we're feeling sleepy. Please help us engage with you. We pray there'd be things here that whet our appetite to get into this book more, and there'd be ways in which you would deal with us by your Holy Spirit, for Jesus' sake. Amen. 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 So, because you're sleepy, I thought we would do a little summary of where we've gone so far in the life of Elijah by way of a rap. So I can't really rap, and it was even more pathetic seeing me in Uganda trying to rap, because you know, people that actually can, but I'm not repentant, so I'm going to have a go. So you've got to do the rhythm, which is just... When the people had an evil king, they worshipped Baal, a terrible thing. God said, he's a fake, but if you're in doubt, let's see which of us can end the drought. Or if you prefer, light a barbecue. What's wrong, Baal? Are you sleeping? Have you gone to the loo? When the people see the fire, they exclaim, the Lord, he is God, and it starts to rain. That's where we are. Okay, so... There's going to be more. This is the after-lunch graveyard slot. We need rhythmic music. So we're in 1 Kings 19. It's a famous chapter. Also, I think, a misunderstood chapter. I'm going to read it, and then we'll dive into it together. So 1 Kings 19. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, how he'd killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, so may the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow. And he was afraid, and he arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. Why does he go to Judah? People remember, sort of lie of the land. North, super evil, worshipping Baal. Judah's in the south. It's got two things that make it a little bit better, a little bit more evangelical. What's the difference in Judah? What have they got? They've got the temple in Jerusalem, yep. And they've got, when it comes to their royal dynasty, descendant of David, exactly. So they've got the line of the promise. They've got the house of David and they've got the house of the Lord. So that word play in 2 Samuel 7, the house and the house. The house is the temple, the house is the dynasty. Like we would refer to the house of Windsor, something like that. So So Judah's a little bit more orthodox, so he runs there. Verse 4, but he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree, and he asked that he might die, saying, it's enough now, Lord. Take away my life, for I am no better than my fathers. And he lay down and slept under a broom tree. And behold, an angel touched him and said to him, arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. And he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you. And he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, a.k.a. Sinai, the mountain of God. There he came to a cave and lodged in it. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said, what are you doing here, Elijah? He said, I've been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword, and even I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And he said, go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? He said, I've been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword. And I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And the Lord said to him, go return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint to be king over Israel. Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death. And the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal and every mouth that has not kissed him. So this is how this chapter is sometimes taken. It's a story of a depressed Christian. He's burnt out. He's had this very stressful showdown on top of Mount Carmel against the prophets of Baal. And now he just can't cope anymore. And he's kind of lost perspective. You know, I'm the only one left, Lord. But he's not the only one left. I mean, the people remember, you know, the crowds, the Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God. It's in the wake of a revival, but Elijah can't see it. He's just down. And he needs God to comfort him and to feed him. He needs sleep and rest and good food and then a pilgrimage. And the key thing about this pilgrimage is that the last thing he needs is earthquakes and fire. And instead, he needs a gentle whisper in the quietness to restore him. And this understanding of the chapter even gets turned into a hymn. Breathe through the heat of our desire, thy coolness and thy balm. Let sense be dumb, let flesh retire, speak through the earthquake, wind and fire. Oh, still small voice of calm. Oh, still small voice of calm. Ah. Now, let me say, don't misunderstand me. Christians can be depressed. It is possible to be exhausted and burnt out and to lose perspective. And God is very kind to his people in that circumstance, and sometimes we need sleep, and sometimes we need good food, and sometimes we need a break, and we need help, and God gives it to us. And that is a biblical truth, that God is kind to the brokenhearted. It absolutely is in the Bible. It's just, I do not think that it's what this bit of the Bible is doing. This chapter of the Bible is not primarily about comforting somebody who's lost perspective. And I want you to turn to your neighbour, look at this chapter and say, how do we know that? What is there in the chapter that just doesn't fit the God comforting a broken-hearted prophet understanding of it, reading of it? Do you remember we said earlier that to be expository in our understanding of the Bible, we want to say most about the things the Bible says most about and not speculate about the things it doesn't talk about. So what's in this chapter that we're missing out when we do that version of it? And where's the weight of the chapter? So turn to your neighbour, see what you can come up with. Okay, let's feed back. So what about the chapter is unexplained by our current theory? Yeah, so you notice straight away that we get this repetition of the question and repetition of Elijah's answer, and they're the same. So whatever is going on there, something hasn't changed. Elijah feels the same, the answer is the same. So there's not this sort of massive transformation around the still small voice. It's conspicuously the same. Okay, yeah, that's one thing. Okay, it's not just about him. Yeah, it's about the whole national picture. Yep. Anything else? This is all good stuff. Anything else that you think that doesn't really fit? I mean, one question is, a question I had, why send him to Sinai? I mean, this is a very long way. You're safe once you're in Judah. If he's exhausted, the last thing he needs is a 40-day journey. Right, so the reason he needs a rest isn't just to recover, it's to prepare for a huge journey. Why? What's that about? But the clincher for me, the thing that really doesn't fit comforting a burnt out minister, is verse 16 and 17, which I've called the assassins. Go and anoint three people, Jehu, Hazael, and Elisha. Verse 17, the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death. The one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. Elijah, you're feeling it. You're looking a bit down. So to cheer you up, go and set off the assassins. I mean, it's a very, you know, that doesn't fit, right? This is a very dramatic end. Something else is going on. So let's look again. And I want to suggest that rather than Elijah losing perspective, he's actually got 20/20 vision. He sees things exactly as they really are. And we're thinking, but hang on a minute, because we had this huge revival. Everyone turned to the Lord. The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. Well, yeah, kind of everyone, except not the king and queen. And you might think, well, everyone except two isn't bad. But in 1 and 2 Kings, in Bible thinking, to have everyone but not the king is not to have everyone. It really matters that you have the king. And I don't think we understand this because, you know, monarchy doesn't mean the same in the UK as it does in Israel. So whether or not you're a fan of Queen Elizabeth II, I am a fan of her, but less so some of her family, probably the same as you. But whatever you think of her, she's kind of a figurehead monarch, right? She has a constitutional sort of symbolic authority. But it's not like if you did have, you know, Prince Charles becomes king, he's famously a pluralist. That doesn't necessarily mean doom for the country spiritually. I mean, we're already in trouble spiritually, but it doesn't all hinge on what happens to the faith in Buckingham Palace. But in the Bible, the king is kind of a combination between the prime minister and the government, the judiciary, the archbishop, the church. It's like everything is represented by him. And we keep seeing the pattern. When the king is good, the country can be led towards God. When the king is apostate, the whole country is led to apostasy. And Elijah knows if nothing's changed in the palace, then nothing has changed in the country. And of course, it actually is only a few chapters before everyone's worshipping Baal. The state religion is Baal religion. It's all the same. There's been no real change. And let's evaluate.
I didn't catch that.
Thank you very much, Siri. As we suspected, Siri is not converted. does not understand these things. Right, so let's evaluate Elijah's evaluation. So, I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. True or false? True. I mean, he's been very courageous for God on Mount Carmel. Yes. The people of Israel have forsaken your covenant. True. I mean, the first or the second commandment, no other gods before me, do not make an idol in the form of anything in the heavens above or the earth below. I mean, two golden calves worshipping Baal. I mean, they've broken the fundamental basis of the Ten Commandments. They've thrown down your altars, true or false? Do you remember that Elijah had to reconstruct the altar of the Lord with 12 stones because there wasn't one? Only Baal altars. They killed your prophets with the sword, true or false? True. Like the tree prophets, there's 100 of them hiding in a cave because Jezebel's been rounding them up and killing them, and she wants to kill him as well. I am left, true or false? Now, this is where people think that Elijah's exaggerating. You know, Elijah, come on, there's 7,000 people and you can only count one. Maybe. I'm not even sure that he's not right about this as well. Because actually, when it came to who is standing up in public for Yahweh, there actually is only one. So that this quote, I, it was what he said on Mount Carmel. I only, that's true. I mean, there were 100 kind of secret Yahweh worshippers, only one standing publicly. So, you know, I don't know. You choose, but I think there's something to be said even for that. And they seek my life to take it away. Well, true, absolutely true. Jezebel's out to get him. So Elijah's got this right. This isn't a loss of perspective by somebody who's too down to see things clearly. He's got it right. And then this kind of strange visit to Mount Carmel. What's going on here? Sorry, not Mount Carmel, Mount Sinai. If I told you that yesterday all my troubles seemed so far away, but now it seems they're here to stay, then most of you know that this is a song by the Beatles, right, that I'm alluding to. And if I told you he went to Mount Horeb and there was an earthquake and there was wind and there was fire, you ought to be thinking, this is Exodus chapter 19. And if you're not thinking this is Exodus chapter 19, then you don't know the book of Exodus as well as you know the Beatles. So you need to read our Bibles more. But this isn't just any old mountain, and it's not just any kinds of geology. This is a very specific geology and a very specific mountain. And when I say that he hid in a cave and God passed by, you're meant to think, oh my goodness, this is Exodus chapter 34. Right, so this is just full of allusions to the Old Testament, and I suggest that these are the key to understanding what's going on here. So just before we dive into it, let me do some revision of the book of Exodus. The first time that Moses went there, well, not the first time actually, that was the burning bush, but the key famous fire, earthquake, wind time that he went there was Exodus chapter 19. And the context is God's people have just been rescued, they've been brought through the Red Sea, they've been brought to the mountain so that they may serve God, so they can be his people. A holy nation, a royal priesthood, that even though the whole earth is mine, they will be his treasured possession. So it's a great climax. The rescue is for this relationship that they enjoy in Mount Sinai. And do you remember that God gives them his law, his Ten Commandments, which isn't so much a sort of, here's a drag, I'm sorry, you've now got to do all these good things, but here's a relationship, and in this relationship, I want you to be holy because I'm holy. So for this relationship that God saved them for to work, they need to be faithful. They need to not have other gods. I mean, it's just like a marriage, isn't it? You don't say, oh, it's such a drag on our wedding day. I had to promise to be faithful to her and forsaking all others. No, that's just, this is the joy of the day entails the commitment to behave appropriately within the relationship. So this is the Ten Commandments. This is the law. This is the covenant, this is the relationship. It's a great climax, but it is quite a frightening place because on Mount Sinai, God comes down in fire, there's an earthquake, there's a trumpet that gets louder and louder. In fact, it's almost like every possible frightening thing all at once. It's like, you know, if you're making a film, you think, what special effects should we use? And then the director just says, you know what, let's just do all of them. So it's the most frightening soundtrack, it's the most frightening weather, it's the most frightening geology and earthquake. And God comes down and says he wants them to fear him and to be his people. It's a great climax. That's the covenant. But then why does Moses have to go up the mountain again in chapter 34? What's happened that necessitates a second Sinai trip? Yeah. So they've turned aside. While Moses is up the mountain receiving the template for the tabernacle, the people are at the bottom of the mountain worshipping a golden calf. It's a very 1 Kingsy kind of thing to do. And they're indulging in a sexual orgy, and they're going wild and crazy, and they've broken the relationship. God's very angry. Moses gets down the mountain. He's very angry. He smashes the stone tablets, even though these are the stone tablets that God personally has engraved with his own hand. You know, the law has been shattered. The relationship has been shattered. It's kind of the equivalent of somebody taking off their wedding ring and hurling it away. I mean, it's a terrible thing. And then Moses, he starts interceding as a priest, as a mediator, as a go-between. And he pleads with God, Lord, give us another chance. And God says, look, you can go to the promised land, but I'm not going to go with you. Otherwise, I would destroy you. No, 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 come with us, Lord. And Moses intercedes, and God says to Moses, because I'm pleased with you and you found favor in my sight, then I'll go with you. It's a wonderful picture of the Lord Jesus, an intercessory priest. And because of the righteousness of the priest, God has mercy on a sinful people. And Moses wants reassurance. He says, yeah, but Lord, how do I really know that you're with us? Please give me a glimpse of your glory. And so God says in Exodus chapter 33, well, Moses, you can't see my face because you would die, but go up Mount Sinai. There's a cave about halfway up. Hide in the cave. I'll cover it with my hand. And then while you're in the cave with my hand covered, I'll go past. And while I go past, I will declare my name, the Lord, the Lord, the Lord, the gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, forgiving wickedness, iniquity, and sin. But he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children to the sins of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. And then God has gone. He takes his hand away and he's off. He passes by. He declares his name, and God's very name is the hope for God's people, that he is a gracious and compassionate God. He's slow to anger. He abounds in love and faithfulness. He forgives wickedness, iniquity, and sin. And so as God passes by, he declares his name, and then he gives to Moses new stone tablets. And he says, the relationship is back on. I'm making my covenant with you. It's a wonderful time. So let's plug all that background into 1 Kings 19. Why would Moses be sent to Mount Sinai? Why is this the right place to go at this point in the book? Yeah. The people have broken the covenant. It's like the golden calf all over again. They've forsaken God. They've broken the commandments. The relationship's in tatters. Let's go to the mountain of the covenant to see if the covenant can be renewed. And so they get there, but something's wrong. The other thing that's emphasized about this passage that's repeated is that God is not there, or he's not in it. Now, a lot of people read it and they say, God's not in the earthquake, God's not in the fire, God is in the little voice. But it doesn't say that, actually. The text does not tell you that God is in the whisper. It just tells you what God is not in. God is not in the fire. And you think, oh dear, because I wanted that moment, like Sinai, when God comes in the fire and remakes his promises. And he's not doing it this time. And God's not in the earthquake. Oh no. So far from being, oh, what a relief that God's not in scary things, it's actually, what a tragedy that God is not showing up this time. Instead, no new tablets, no new covenant, just this whisper. And I take it the whisper is just that Moses is inside the cave and can't hear clearly, because when he comes out, what was that? What was that, Lord? What was it you were saying? And what God is saying is, what are you doing here, Elijah? Well, the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant and they've thrown down your altars and killed your prophets. And God says, yes, yes, that's right. Send the assassins. Send Hazael, king of Syria. Anoint Jehu, king of Israel. anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, to be prophet in your place. And the one who escapes Hazael's sword, Jehu, will finish off. And the one who escapes Jehu's sword, Elisha, will kill. This is God agreeing with Elijah's verdict. These are covenant breakers, and judgment must come. You see, because in Mount Sinai, that famous, famous occasion on top of the mountain, God had said that he was a God who is slow to anger. And he really is. I mean, God is very patient. He waits a long time. He's got a long fuse, you might say. But slow to anger does not mean never angry. And Ahab, son of Omri, did more to provoke the Lord of God, God of Israel, to anger than any who were before him. And it gets to the point that God says, enough. Enough. Judgment now. Second chances, of course. Third chances, 70 times seven chances, says Jesus. Yeah, but not infinite chances. Enough. Send the assassins. Now, where do we fit into this story? Here's an apostate nation. Here's God's judgment being announced. Interestingly, this is one of the typology ones. This is one of the places where what happens in 1 Kings is just exactly the same shape as something that happens later. And I've drawn it in a table for you so you can see the remarkable correspondences between 1 Kings 19 and Luke chapter 3. Elijah is dismayed by the apostasy of Israel and calls for their repentance. Just like John the Baptist is dismayed by the apostasy of Israel and calls for their repentance. Elijah is told that his successor, Elisha, will bring judgment. Actually, the three of them, Hazael, Jehu, and Elisha, but the climax is on Elisha the judge. Similarly, John the Baptist announces that his successor, Jesus, will burn with unquenchable fire, the chaff. Elijah is persecuted by Jezebel, the wife of the evil king Ahab, just as John is persecuted by Herodias, the evil wife of the evil king Herod. And then at that point, Elijah anoints Elisha to begin his ministry, end of the chapter, and John baptizes Jesus to begin his ministry. And we could go on, actually. There's more parallels even than this, because the place in which they anoint their successor is the Jordan River in both cases. In both cases, the spirit of the one is said to be on the second. So the spirit of Elijah, we're told, rests on Elisha, 2 Kings chapter 1. And the spirit of God, at that parallel passage, comes to rest on Jesus visibly like a dove. I mean, almost everything about these two stories in the Bible is the same. Once you see it, you do. How did I miss this? We'll see a bit later that John the Baptist, when he comes up, he even wears the Elijah outfit. You know, if I went to a costume shop and said, have you got one of those blue leotards with the underpants on the outside with the big letter S in red and yellow? They go, what, you mean the Superman costume? Yeah, I want one of those. Well, you can imagine John the Baptist going to the costume shop. Have you got one of those camel's hair things with leather belt? What, you mean the Elijah costume? Yeah, well, no, that's free, you can have it. No one's worn that for a few hundred years. You know, he wears the same outfit to do the same job. But maybe the thing that surprises us then is where Jesus fits into this. Who is Jesus in this parallel? The assassin. He's the judge. He's the one who comes to say, enough's enough. God's patience has run out now. Judgment's coming. It kind of surprises us that he should be the judge, because his name is the Saviour. They'll call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. But of course, that's the same paradox with Elisha. The name Elisha means in Hebrew, God saves. But he's definitely the assassin. You see, in every way, these are the same story. That God's people, they forsake God. God announces a judgment day. Through his appointed, anointed prophet, Elisha or Jesus. So I just think, gosh, we've got this chapter so wrong. You know, to think, oh, how comforting that God speaks in a gentle whisper is almost the opposite of the point. How frightening that God wasn't in the earthquake or the fire this time. Not a second chance this time. Enough's enough, says God. The God who's slow to anger is finally angry, and the judge is coming. And then, as we go on, we discover that the judge brings an unstoppable judgment. And, of course, this is something that is true in 1 and 2 Kings. It's also true of us now. I mentioned before that in 1 and 2 Kings, God announces the judgment before it's experienced. So God says there'll be a drought, and then it's a long time before of no rain, and it starts to bite, the famine bites slowly over those 3.5 years. Well, here, God announces the assassins, but it's actually a long time before they come. So the judgment, if you want to read on, the judgment comes in 2 Kings chapter 8. And in 2 Kings chapter 8, there's a character called Hazael. And you read that name and your heart starts beating faster because you recognize it. Hazael, he's one of the assassins. And then in 2 Kings chapter 9, there's a man called Jehu. And you read that and your heart starts beating faster. He's the other assassin. And then everyone dies. And it's a terrifying judgment. That's where it's going. But this is sometime before that. And this is the intriguing thing about it, that God announces judgment a long time before it's experienced. And the trouble with that kind of delay, and it happens again and again in the Bible, is that people don't take the warning seriously because they go, there's not any judgment. Look, you know, God said there'd be a judgment, but, you know, where is it? I mean, everything's going on just like it was in the beginning of creation. And people are marrying and giving in marriage and nothing's happening about it. And so I think this next bit of 1 and 2 Kings is designed to show us that when God's spoken, it will happen. But specifically in relation to judgment. When God's announced the future judgment, it is going to happen. And I'm going to see if we can get through this next bit, because I love both these chapters. And let's just think what our timing is. I want to stay on track so we have time for our last session. So we are going until 3. Yeah, we've got lots of time. So let's look at 1 Kings chapter 22. And I'm going to read it for you because I want you to ask some questions in a moment. For 3 years, Syria and Israel continued without war. But in the third year, Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, the most gullible man in the Bible, we'll see why shortly, came down to the king of Israel. And the king of Israel said to his servants, "Do you know that Ramoth Gilead belongs to us and that we keep quiet and don't take it out of the hand of the king of Syria?" He said to Jehoshaphat, "Will you go with me to battle at Ramoth Gilead?" Jehoshaphat said to him, "You're a notoriously evil king, and I'd be wary of that." No, he doesn't say that. He goes, no, sure, yeah, of course. "I'm as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses." Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, "Because I'm not as evil as you, I recommend that we actually ask God what he thinks." Well, okay. So, verse 6. The king of Israel gathered the prophets together, about 400 men, and said to them, "Shall I go to battle against Ramoth Gilead, or shall I refrain?" And they said, "Go up, for the Lord will give it into the hand of the king." But Jehoshaphat said, "Isn't there here another prophet of the Lord of whom we may inquire? And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "There is one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord, Micaiah, the son of Imlah, but I hate him, for he never prophesies good about me, but only evil." Jehoshaphat said, "Let not the king say so." Then the king of Israel summoned an officer and said, "Bring quickly Micaiah, son of Imlah." Now the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, were sitting on their thrones, arrayed in their robes, at the threshing floor at the entrance of the gate of Samaria. And all the prophets were prophesying before them. And Zedekiah, son of Chenaanah, made for himself horns of iron. And he actually enacts the whole thing. "Thus says the Lord." And I can imagine, you know, he's acting it out. I wish I had iron horns to show you, but I haven't. "Thus says the Lord, with these you shall push the Syrians until they are destroyed." And all the prophets prophesied and so and said, "Go up to Ramoth Gilead and triumph. The Lord will give it into the hand of the king." And the messenger he went to summon Micaiah said to him, "Behold, the words of the prophets with one accord are favourable to the king. Let your word be like the word of one of them, and speak favourably." But Micaiah said, "As the Lord lives, what the Lord says to me, that I will speak." This is a fantastic verse, by the way. I don't know if you're into sticking verses on your pulpit or on your Bible study. Yeah, this is a great verse. "I'm going to say only what the Lord says." It's a great motto. Well done, Micaiah. And when he came to the king, verse 15, the king said to him, "Micaiah, shall we go to Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall we refrain?" And he answered him, "Go and triumph. The Lord will give it into the hand of the king." But the king said to him, "How many times shall I make you swear that you'll speak to me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord?" And he said, "I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. The Lord said, 'These have no master. Let each return to his home in peace.'" The king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "Did I not tell you he wouldn't prophesy good about me but evil?" Micaiah said, "Therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing beside him, on his right hand, on his left. And the Lord said, 'Who will entice Ahab that he may go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead?' And one said one thing, another said another. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord, saying, 'I will entice him.' And the Lord said to him, 'By what means?' He said, 'I will go out, and I will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets.' And he said, 'You are to entice him. You shall succeed. Go and do so. Now, therefore, behold, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these your prophets. The Lord has declared disaster for you.' Then Zedekiah, son of Chenaiah, came near and struck Micaiah in the cheek and said, 'How did the spirit of the Lord go from me to speak to you?' And Micaiah said, 'Behold, you will see on that day when you go into an inner chamber to hide yourself.' The king of Israel said, 'Seize Micaiah, take him back to Ammon, the governor of the city, and to Joash, the king's son. And thus says the king, put this fellow in prison and feed him meager rations of bread and water until I come in peace.' And Micaiah said, 'If you return in peace, the Lord has not spoken by me.' And he said, 'Hear, all peoples.'" So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, went up to Ramoth-Gilead. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "I will disguise myself and go into battle, but you wear your robes." And the king of Israel disguised himself and went into battle. Let's leave it there. I think I'm a great believer in cliffhangers. It's a bit of a shame, isn't it, if you read the whole passage in church. It's also a shame if you have a handout that gives all the points. I mean, it can be helpful, but where's the tension? I mean, you probably know what's going to happen, but this is a cliffhanger story, and I'm going to make you wait, even if you already know. Okay, there we are. So, what do you notice about the structure of this passage? Straight away, you spot a hope. It's arranged around the same question asked twice with opposite answers. So, verse 6, "Shall I go to war against Ramoth-Gilead, or shall I refrain? Shall I go to war against Ramoth-Gilead or not?" Verse 15. It's the same question. The answers are different. I know Micaiah starts off saying the same, but it's basically in the end they're different answers. So the many prophets promise victory. Micaiah promises defeat. And one of them is true. The other one is false. However, I want to suggest that the key to this chapter is not the contrast between a word that is true and a word that's false, although they are that. Rather, it's the contrast between a word that is true and a word that Ahab would very much like to be true. It's false, but he would like it to be true. And it makes me think of that verse in 2 Timothy about the time coming when people, to suit their own ears, to suit their own desires, will gather themselves a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. I remember years ago when I was preparing for ordination in the Church of England, we had to go to these lectures in St. Paul's Cathedral. And St. Paul's Cathedral is a sort of, I mean, it's like a temple of Baal, really. I mean, it's a centre of false teaching. And this is being videoed, but this is true. I mean, maybe they'll hear me say that. But and we had to go to this whole series of lectures, and it was almost a competition to see who could speak more heresies to potential ministry candidates. It was very depressing. And I used to go back sort of really annoyed to my housemates. And one of them, to try and comfort me, said that maybe we should design a jewellery range that I could use to thank the speakers for the talk. So one week he said, you know, we could make a little necklace with millstones around it. And another week he said, maybe some earrings with little fingers that, you know, scratch your ear. And he brought me some sort of comic relief just with these ideas. But this is a chapter where the contrast is between what is true and what is known to be false, but that Ahab would like to be true. Okay, that's my assertion. And I want you to see if you can discover that. So I'm telling you, I think this is what the chapter's about, but I want you to look with your neighbour. And scene by scene, I think it is obvious in every single scene that Ahab actually knows which is true and which is false. It's just he's desperately trying to persuade himself of what he would like to be true. It's not actually a secret which one is the right one. It's just that it's a contest of whether he can sort of will himself to believe the opposite. So that's what I'm asserting. See if you can find evidence for it through the whole chapter up to verse 30. So off you go.
I didn't get that. Could you try again?
Okay, let's feedback. So I'm looking for evidence that Ahab knows what is true even as he tries to persuade himself of something else. And we'll kind of, there's lots and lots to see. So if you just, hopefully lots of hands up and we can, between us, find different bits of the passage. Any signs that Ahab knows what is true even though he's trying to persuade himself of the reverse? Yeah. So he knows about Micaiah. Let's just focus on that. Anyone got any comments about why does Ahab already know that Micaiah is the true one? There's a few things about that. Wave a hand. I'm hoping that lots of us have got things to say, so don't be shy. He doesn't want to hear him. What is Ahab's criterion for choosing prophets? Yeah, exactly. I don't like Micaiah because he might say something mean about me, which is, you know, it should be. Surely you want to hear the person who's going to say what's true. No, I want a person who wants something nice. Okay, that's a problem. Even what's wrong with the 400 prophets? How do we know there's something fishy about them? I don't know if you're just being shy or whether you didn't discuss these things. If you discussed it, it would really help me if you shared it. So don't be shy. Yes. Yeah, exactly. Thanks for all those 400. All I was wanting really was a prophet of the Lord. So as opposed to these who are prophets of... Why does the number 400 itself make us nervous? Yes. 430 prophets of Baal, 400 prophets of Asherah. So the number 400 has got kind of bad connotations to start with. And also, how many prophets does it usually take to bring God's word? Samuel, Nathan, Ahijah. You know, in each case, Moses only requires one. So if it only needs one to tell you what God says, why is 400 better? 400 is better if you want to persuade yourself of what you would like God to have said. You know, ideally, if some of them can be bishops or theology professors or, you know, high-ranking officials, because the idea isn't, we're not actually trying to hear from God, we're just trying to gather a crowd to legitimate the thing that we want to believe. Okay, so, and then Jehoshaphat sees through it, we get Micaiah. Not only do you get 400, but they're prepared to do the full Broadway musical, aren't they? The whole singing, dancing stage show with iron horns. Yeah. Okay, and then we get this. This is a puzzle. I wonder if any of you solved this. Here's a real puzzle. Micaiah, there's all the peer pressure. Come on, Micaiah, be a good chap. Say the same as everyone else. The king is very, very happy with everyone else. Don't rock the boat, Micaiah. Just chime in with them. And Micaiah says, no, I'm going to say what the Lord says. And we go, hooray, he's our poster boy sort of expositional preacher. But then when they ask him, he bottles it. Micaiah, shall we go to Ramoth Gilead or shall we refrain? And he says, go and triumph. Micaiah, you've really let us down because you're such a coward. We had such high hopes for you. You were the one evangelical prophet and you've just gone in with everyone else. Or have you? Did anyone have another take on Micaiah's sort of backward step here? This took me ages to get this, but
could
yeah.
Could it be his tone of voice? Could it be that he mockingly repeats what the mantra that all the other prophets had already trotted out?
Yeah, it could be like a sarcastic sort of take. What is there in the text to hint at that? So I think you're right, but what's the clue? Yeah, and I mean, it's ambiguous which king it is. It's like one of the little puzzles of the text we don't quite know. But the point is, there's something about the way Micaiah says it that actually causes people to show their hand. Like, well, we know that's not right. It's actually a sort of... I think Micaiah baits them to have to publicly declare that they know that is not true. And I guess by some sort of sarcasm. You know, oh, yeah, I mean... I'm sure it'll be a fantastic victory. You know, you go for it, sir. How many times do I tell you, you must tell me the truth? Oh, you want the truth? Oh, forgive me, I didn't think you were interested in the truth. No, I can give you the truth if you want. Yeah, it's that sort of, it's actually brilliant on Micaiah's behalf because he smokes them out. He causes them to speak it. And then we get this very, very tricky scene. Now, this is very unusual in the Bible, where we get a glimpse into what's going on in heaven. I think it only happens a handful of times. It happens in Job. We get a glimpse into the argument in God's heavenly councils. It happens in the book of Revelation, chapter 12. We hear about the conflict in heaven, and it happens here. But it's quite unusual. But did you notice there's a kind of parallel scene? So on earth, Jehoshaphat and Ahab on their thrones watching this sort of Broadway musical hosted by Chinanah and the other prophets. Meanwhile, in heaven, God is sitting on his throne. So there's like an exactly parallel reality. And down below, they think they're calling the shots, but up in heaven, God is calling the shots. And in particular, the discussion in heaven is who will entice Ahab. It's an interesting verb, isn't it? To entice him. Who will tantalize him with something that he would so like to be true that he won't be able to let go of it? And then, you know, there's various suggestions. And then one of the spirits volunteers to be a lying spirit. I guess it's an evil spirit. And God says, yeah, sure, okay, you can do that. So it's just like in Job, where we discover that Satan can only do what God will permit him to do, and that Satan's evil ends up being used for God's good purposes. It's that kind of scene. Now, again, this, you might read this and feel sympathy for Ahab. You might think, you know, what chance did he have? Because there's this being conspiracy in heaven involving evil spirits. Yeah, except that it's not a secret plan against Ahab. Because Micaiah tells Ahab the plan. You know, it's like he's been given two options. Do you want to go to Ramoth-Gilead or not? Oh, by the way, Ahab, you ought to know that there was a meeting in heaven about you, and God was looking for a way to destroy you, and he thought that you'd be so stupid that you would go to Ramoth-Gilead. And so an evil spirit has agreed to go and lie to you, telling you to go. Just thought you'd like to know. Right? Full disclosure. It's not a secret, but he actually knows what Satan's plan is, because God tells him what Satan's plan is. And still, that doesn't stop him going for it. Why? Because he just would so love to go and ride in this battle. And then I think, lastly, and I think this is almost the most tragic thing in the chapter, is this disguise. He does go up to Ramoth-Gilead in the end, and in disguise, he says to Jehoshaphat, how about I go in camouflage and you go wearing a big target on your back costume? And Jehoshaphat goes, okay. This is what I mean about him being really quite gullible. So anyway, he goes for this plan mysteriously. And verse 31, the king of Syria had commanded the 32 caps of the chariots, don't fight anyone, only the king of Israel with his distinctive robe on. And when the cats and the chariots saw Jehoshaphat, they said, this is the king of Israel. So they turned to fight against him. Jehoshaphat cried out. When the captains of the chariots saw it was not the king of Israel, they turned back from pursuing him. But a certain man drew his bow at random, or literally in his innocence. It probably just means that he was just sort of playing around with the string of it, like, and he's actually not fighting him, it's just sort of twanging. And it goes off by mistake, chow, and this arrow just fires off, and then just happens to find the little crack in the armor, and Ahab dies. And you're thinking, like, obviously. And like, what other outcome were you expecting? And why did you wear a disguise? You see, because if you think that you're going to succeed in the battle, go and ride out in your military uniform. If you think you're not going to win, then don't go to battle at all. What is the disguise? It's a kind of halfway, isn't it? Like, can I hedge my bets? I kind of believe Micaiah, so I'll put a disguise on. So stupid. Why not just completely believe Micaiah? And the point here, the big point, remember the context? Elijah has anointed Elisha to be the assassin. Judgment is coming. Oh, I'd like to believe that everyone can be saved, though. No, judgment is coming. I'd like to believe that God wouldn't actually send anyone to hell. Judgment's coming. I'd like to believe that it doesn't, you know, really matter if you follow Jesus or not, because you know, there'll be some sort of way out for everybody else. This is about believing what we want to, specifically in the context of judgment. And at the end of the chapter, judgment comes. Like, of course it does, because God said that it was going to. So God's word cannot be stopped by wishful thinking. And I don't know about you, I mean, this just convicts me. Because don't we do the same things? We gather a crowd to reassure us. It can be very awkward to hang out with godly people, can't it? Because they're always challenging you. If only you can find people who want to compromise in the same way you want to compromise, that will really help. Maybe 400 or so of them. And we avoid those who will challenge us. I think it's quite rare to have friends who will actually call you out on things. I can only think of a couple of my friends who will actually do that. And I did. Of course, I don't like it when they do. You know, it hurts my pride and I get cross and defensive. But I know that they love me and it's really good for me. It's quite rare, though. We ignore the spiritual realities, or maybe we even try this sort of halfway house disguise. That's 1 Kings 22. Over the page, 2 Kings chapter 1, we're just going to do this before coffee. It's really the same point. Remember, there's no break between 1 Kings and 2 Kings. It doesn't exist as a division. It's just that we run out of scroll. And in fact, Ahaziah, the king, his reign begins in 1 Kings chapter 22, verse 51. That's the beginning of the story, and then it goes straight across the page. So don't make the break. I'm going to read from 1 Kings chapter 22, verse 51. Ahaziah, son of Ahab, began to reign over Israel in Samaria in the 17th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. He reigned for 2 years over Israel. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of his father and in the way of his mother and in the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. Well, that's quite a trio, isn't it? He was like Ahab, he was like Jezebel, and he was like Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. He served Baal and worshipped him and provoked the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger in every way that his father had done. After the death of Ahab, Moab rebelled against Israel. Now Ahaziah fell through the lattice in his upper chamber in Samaria and lay sick. And he sent messengers telling them, "Go, inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover from this illness." But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, "Arise, go to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and say to them, 'Is it because there's no God in Israel that you're going to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron?'" I love that. It's like the most passive-aggressive question, isn't it? Like, why? Just help me with this one. Why would it be that you would be going to a pagan king? Is it because there's not a king here? It's like so sort of convicting, isn't it, this question? Then tell him, "Therefore says the Lord, you shall not come down from the bed to which you've gone up, but you shall surely die." So Elijah went. Now, I thank you to John and the team for printing this in colour, because I got excited about this. I think and this is a great example of why we should respect the biblical author and why the best kind of structure that you can have for your Bible study is the author structure. Because the Bible, I mean, it is just amazing. And I think this is one of the most beautifully and intricately crafted chapters that I know anywhere in all literature. I mean, I've tried to capture some of the beauty and the poetry of it just by using colours so that you'll notice things. But so have a look on the handout and I'll read it from there. But it's a threefold story. So everything happens three times. And it is a going up, going down story. Everything goes up and everything goes down. You might say, what goes up must come down. That's a good summary of this chapter. Ahaziah does evil, serves Baal. When injured, looks to Baal-zebub. Elijah is told to go up and say, "You shall not come down from the bed to which you've gone up, but you shall surely die." And now, actually, we're getting sleepy, and I'm going to humour me if this is a bit childish, but I sometimes think that children's talks are the most engaging talks in church. So we always joke that we do a children's talk at the beginning to encourage families to come, etc. But we all know that actually the children's talk is the thing that the adults listen to the most. Because we put extra effort into illustration and into engagement. And so what I would like to do, if it was children, is every time I say up, you say up. And every time I say down, you say down. Okay, and I know this is what you do with children, but I think it actually helps us, especially when we're a bit sleepy. So Elijah's told to go up. You've got to be quicker than that. And say, "You shall not come down from the bed to which you've gone up, but you shall surely die." The king's messengers report that a man came up and said, "You shall not come up." You cannot come down. Now I need to wake up after lunch. "You shall not come down from the bed to which you've gone up, but you shall surely die." And Ahaziah says, "You know what? Who was this guy who intercepted you before you got to Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron?" "Oh, well, he was about so high and had bushy hair, and oh, come to think of it, he was wearing quite an unusual outfit. He had camel's hair and a leather belt, and as I thought, oh no, I know who that is. I mean, because he's got history with my family, you know, because my mum and dad, they were super evil, and he was always arguing with them. So, you know, I heard about him. That would be Elijah. And because I'm super evil as well, he's probably got it in for me too. It doesn't occur to him to sort of repent or anything like that. But anyway, so he invites him to tea. Except it's not an invitation to tea, because instead of a messenger, he sends 50 soldiers. So you kind of get the idea of the kind of invitation this might be. A captain with his 50 went up and said to Elijah, "O man of God, come down." But Elijah answered, "Let fire come down." And fire came down. So what do you do now? Right? So you already remember this is Elijah. And if you got any kind of memory from your childhood, you probably heard about the time on Mount Carmel when everyone was worshipping Baal, and Baal couldn't even light a barbecue, and God lit it with fire from heaven. And in case you've forgotten, this is a reminder, right? But this time, God has barbecued your soldiers. So, probably repent now, I think, would be sensible. But Ahaziah, you know, he's got better ideas than that, because he's quite a shrewd strategist. He goes, "No, I just send another 50 soldiers. And a second captain was sent to Elijah, "O man of God, come down." Yeah. But Elijah said, "Let fire come down." Yeah. And fire came down. Yeah. And the third captain went up and pleaded with Elijah and said, "Elijah, it's really obvious to us in the army, and to be honest, to everybody else in the whole country, that your God is the real God and that he can send fire from heaven and judgment's real and it's coming. And please have mercy on me. Please have mercy on me." This is very Rahab-like, isn't it? Here is a pagan commander in a godless Baal-worshipping army under an apostate king who gets it and fears God and believes in the judgment and calls for mercy. It's just like Rahab. She said, "I know, I've heard what you did to Pharaoh, and I know what your God did to Og and Bashan, and you're coming to get us, and I know you're going to win. Please have mercy on me." It's exactly like that.
"I didn't get that. Could you try?"
Pagan Apple products. And so God has mercy on him. And an angel said to Elijah, "It's safe to go down now." And Elijah went down. And Elijah said to the king, "You shall not come down to the bed to which you've gone up, but you shall surely die." And so he dies. Now let's just think about what's going on in this chapter for a moment, and the poetry of it. Everything in threes. Everything in threes, but you only need to be in ones. I think that's the point, isn't it? Like, how many times do you need to hear it? Because it isn't going to change. How many soldiers are you going to send? Because it's not going to change. You know, he's wasted 102 soldiers and nothing has changed. In fact, the bit in blue, the three up and down, with the map, it's entirely pointless. The chapter could be a lot shorter, couldn't it? You could actually jump from verse 4 all the way to verse 17. "Thus says the Lord, you shall not come down to the bed to which you've gone up, but you shall surely die." So he died. And that's all that happens. And it's just, the whole chapter is full of a pointless intervention to try to stop God's word of judgment, which he has said will come. And God is in charge of who goes up and who goes down and fire coming down. And so what you should do is repent. That's the only thing you can do in the face of a word of judgment. Call for mercy. But that's the one thing they don't do. So Ahab tries just wishful thinking with his disguise and his 400 prophets. Ahaziah tries military power. "I've got a big army." Yeah, well done, mate. It's not really going to change anything. And you put the two stories together, they tell us the same point, that the word can't be stopped. "Go and anoint Hazael, king of Syria. Go and anoint Jehu, king of Israel. Go and anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat, as prophet in your place. And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death. The one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. Judgment's coming. But weirdly, there's a delay. Judgment isn't here yet. And it's because of the delay that some people think maybe it won't come. Maybe I can just convince myself it won't come. Maybe I can use human strength to stop it coming. You know, they do all sorts of wrong things in the gap. But when Elisha turns up, I mean, his name means a lot, means God saves. And the really surprising thing is that he doesn't behave much like an assassin. I mean, he does kill the boys for mocking him for being bald. One of my favourite stories, obviously. and people are kind of thrown by that. But actually, we shouldn't be. I mean, what do you expect an assassin to do? I mean, obviously he's going to kill people. I mean, to mauling the boys for mocking him as a prophet, that is the most in-character thing that he does in the whole of his ministry. The surprising thing is everything else he does. Because Elisha doesn't come destroying everybody. He comes rescuing people. So in 1 Kings chapter 3, he rescues the whole nation. Sorry, 2 Kings chapter 3, he rescues the whole nation from Moab. In 2 Kings chapter 4, he rescues the remnant, the sons of the prophets, he raises a woman's son from the dead. He cures a deadly stew. Their food's a bit short, so they just cut out random gourds and throw them in the pot, which is not a very good idea. And I don't know whether this is actually true, but some scholars think that the particular species of gourd that they throw in is probably a very strong laxative, which brings a sort of extra dimension to the cry, "O man of God, there's death in the pot." Anyway, it's pretty bad. They eat something, it's pretty bad. And he cures the stew, and then there's not enough food, and he multiplies food. And then in chapter 5, he saves a Syrian general from leprosy. And then in chapter 6, he miraculously retrieves a valuable axe head from a man who'd borrowed it and would have surely gone into debt slavery to pay it back. And then in chapter 7, he saves the whole nation from the Syrians. He saves the nation, he saves the remnant, he saves a Gentile, he saves the remnant, he saves the nation. It's like a sandwich. He saves loads of people, and that's his name, God saves. But hang on a minute, I thought he was the assassin. Yeah, he is the assassin. He just saves people first. And that is the shape of this middle section of 1 and 2 Kings, that God announces judgment, but before it falls, he gives the opportunity to be saved. In fact, the judge himself is the saviour first. But it's not salvation instead of judgment. It's salvation before judgment. There's a window, and then the judgment comes. And you see the paradigm, I hope. We've already seen the parallels between Jesus and John the Baptist, sorry, between John the Baptist and Elijah. There's many, many parallels between Elisha and Jesus. They got the same name. They're anointed at the Jordan. And they do the same miracles. I mean, Elijah multiplies food to feed a crowd, and they gather up leftovers afterwards. It sounds very feeding of the 5,000 to me. And the feeding of the 100, raises a woman's son from the dead. I mean, he does the same stuff that Jesus does, because Jesus, like Elisha, is the assassin. You read the book of Revelation, you know, he's coming on a white horse whose name is Faithful and True. With justice, he wages war. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. That's Jesus, the terrifying judge. But first, he offers salvation. But of course, some people mistake that for meaning there's no judgment. Oh, it's just salvation. Jesus just forgives people because it's been a long time. And the big message of 1 and 2 Kings, I think, is trust, take seriously God's promise about the future. If he said it will happen, it will happen. And you can't get out of it just by wishful thinking. You can't get out of it by sending pointless armies to try and intimidate preachers. The only thing you can do is to repent and join the remnant. Change sides. Join those who are faithful to God before the judgment comes. Let's complete our summary. When the people had an evil king, they worshipped Baal. A terrible thing. God said he's a fake, but if you're in doubt, let's see which of us can end the drought. Or if you prefer, light a barbecue. What's wrong, Baal? Are you sleeping? Have you gone to the loo? When the people see the fire, they exclaim, the Lord, he is God, and it starts to rain. Ahab and Jezebel won't repent, so miserable Elijah to Sinai sent. But God's not in earthquake, fire or wind. No more second chances, that's how bad they sinned. Instead, God dispatches the assassins, three, but tells us 7,000 who ain't bowed the knee. Ramoth Gilead is the test. Shall we go, Micaiah, or give it a rest? The others all said what we want to be true. Only a pessimist would listen to you. So off to the battle, Ahab goes in disguise, but God's word always comes to pass, and so of course he dies. His son is just as awful. When lying in bed sick, he sends to Baal of Ekron, but his men return too quick, for they were intercepted by a man of hairy gown, who told them there's no chance at all your cup is coming down. Up in the chariot the prophet goes, leaving his successor to deal with God's foes. Elisha's now the man with Elijah's cloak. Elisha's now the water-parting prophesying block. We're expecting the judgment to come. Instead, Elisha raises a Shunammite son. A poison stew is healed. The sons of prophets fed as Elisha multiplies 20 loaves of bread. But the assassins finally arrive. None of God's enemies is left alive. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we laugh at it. We can do it in a song, Lord, but we do want to take seriously this message that you are slow to anger, but it does not mean that you never get angry. A time comes when you say enough is enough. And Lord, we know that you have set a day when you will judge the world in righteousness by a man that you've appointed, and have given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Lord, we know that many people scoff and say, where is this coming he promised? And you're not slow in keeping your promise, as some count slowness, but you're patient. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. Father, help us to believe the word about future judgment, and help us to make the most of this window of salvation that comes first, by which the judge himself will offer rescue and salvation to all who would turn to him. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.